No one at large had heard of Sylvester Stallone before the movie Rocky. Now, after umpteen sequels, he's known worldwide. Because I believe there's something about a transformed life that captivates us. Rocky was a poor, regular Joe drifting aimlessly through life until he gets the eye of the tiger. And he pursues a slot at the heavyweight boxing title. That's what he's going for. But really, the phrase eye of the tiger is because the tiger does this. Do you think the tiger is daydreaming right now? Thinking about all the things that, you know, he's got to do and all the worries of the world. He's thinking about lunch. He's totally focused. That's why we use, metaphor, as a saying, the eye of the tiger. This transformation happens to this Rocky Balboa, Philadelphia. Anyone else from Philadelphia today? So he starts to train. Rigorous training. He becomes a lean, mean fighting machine. All the time you're rooting for this guy, following in his wake, literally. Why? Because here's an ordinary guy with the guts to pursue something extraordinary. So you root for him. Here's a mere mortal rising to his potential. And it gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us courage. If he can do it. Such is the story of Peter. Once a nondescript fisherman, so impulsive and unstable, intimidated by the queries of a servant girl in Caiaphas's courtyard at the trial of Jesus. Locked up behind barred doors for fear of the Jews following the crucifixion. But now, on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, he has the eye of the tiger. He's a different man. Fear is swallowed up by faith as he delivers the crowning message of the early church. What message was that? What is the crowning message of not only the early church, but the church in every age? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was their message, preaching the risen Lord wherever they went. And it didn't matter what happened to them. And some of you may know that every one of the apostles, except for John, who was banished to the Isle of Patmos, suffered horrible deaths for that testimony. They'd seen him with their eyes, handled him with their hands after he was crucified, died, and buried. That was their message. After briefly giving a scriptural explanation for this phenomena that had drawn all these people together at Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the three big feasts on the Jewish calendar, and so people from all over the Roman Empire, and especially those in the area, would gather together in the Jerusalem and its environs. But on this particular Pentecost, they hear this sound of a mighty rushing wind, and so they want to know, and they gravitate like moths to the flame, to this site. And then they hear these Galileans speaking in unlearned languages. Many of them in the language to which they were born, in the Roman Empire. And they're just going, what is this? And so he gives them a brief and scriptural explanation. This is that. And if you missed last week's, we've got it online. Our AV crew edits and renders these online. But now he moves on to his main message. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verse 22. Men of Israel. This is the guy they cowered before the servant girl in the court of Caiaphas, the high priest. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, now he quotes from Psalm 16, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, Peter continues with his own words. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, his throne, this is an everlasting throne, read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This God raised him up again, to which we are all witnesses. What chutzpah! What courage! Here's the essence of Peter's message and Paul's message after him, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Peter broaches the subject with his Jewish audience, he first moves to help them overcome their aversion to the idea of a crucified Messiah. You know, they had the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, and they had the prophecies about the advent of Christ. There you find Jesus coming in, or the Messiah, coming in great glory at his second coming. It wasn't called the second coming in the Old Testament, but it's described as such because there is another coming where the Messiah is referred to as the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, pierced for our transgressions. All that was in their Bible. Isaiah 53 was one that speaks completely about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, the Christ. But they tended to just live in denial of all those because that wasn't a Messiah they could really get excited about. But this one coming in glory to right all wrongs, to set up his millennial kingdom, that's the one that they had in their mind. When he comes, he's going to kick out these oppressors and set up his kingdom, and we will be his favored nation again. So the idea that they're saying this man who was crucified, crucifixion was for the very worst criminals of society. If you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't even be crucified. It was just too lowly. It was for the worst of the worst, the dregs of humanity. And now he's telling the Jews, yeah, your Messiah, my Messiah, was crucified. And so in an effort to get them over their aversion to the idea of a crucified Messiah, he goes on by showing three ways that Jesus was approved of by God. First of all, he reminds them of that which they already knew and could not deny. He tells them point blank, his miracles. He was a miracle worker. First of all, he reminds them, he says in verse 22, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know. Jesus didn't do this in a corner. It was public. And it created quite a stirring in the nation. And none created more of a stirring in the nation than this outstanding miracle in Bethany that he had performed very recently, just a couple of months earlier. And as he was about to raise a man dead and buried 4 days, he prays in John 11, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I know you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. That this miracle might incite faith in them that I am the Messiah. Fifty days earlier, at Passover, the week leading up to Passover, Jesus came to Jerusalem from Bethany. As he's coming down, it said that many people, and he has an entourage and a multitude with him coming from Bethany, including Lazarus and Mary and Martha, no doubt. But that those that were in Jerusalem proper, when they heard he was coming, they rushed out, a great multitude, to meet him there in the Valley of Kidron. It says because many of them had been there in Bethany, were eyewitness to his raising of Lazarus, or they heard about it. And so they were all rushing and they were crying out, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It's because of Lazarus. It was such an incredible sign to them, which is why the chief priests wanted to put Lazarus to death. Not just Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus in John 12. Read about that. He's exhibit A of this miracle-working man. He's unlike any man. God is with him. Jesus himself points to his miracles as proof of his messiahship. Peter did, and Jesus did as well. In Matthew 11, when John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus and said, are you the expected one? You know, it's like you're taking your sweet time here. When are you going to deliver Israel? You know, are you the expected one? The long awaited Holy One. And he responds, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. This was written 700 years earlier. They should have known by the miracles that he did, that he was the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. Again, in John 14, when his own disciples ask him, show us the Father. Jesus tells them, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, you don't want to just take my word for it. Believe on the account of the works themselves. He points to his works, his resume. So the miracles, the wonders, and the signs are evidence that Jesus was sent by God. Next, Peter informs his audience that the sacrificial death of the Messiah was not a surprise, shouldn't have been a surprise to them. It was all part of God's plan, and that their own scriptures foreshadowed it. For instance, every Jew was raised through their Awana programs, hearing over and over again the story of Abraham and his young son Isaac, whom God told to offer up. It was a test. Of course, we know that if you know the story. Would Abraham trust me with that which he held dearer than his own life? And he passed that test. Of course, Isaac, who represented the nation Israel, was snatched from death and a ram offered as a substitute. Then Abraham said something very interesting in Genesis 22:14. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. He didn't say it was provided, thanks for the ram. He said it will be provided, looking to a future event. The mount that the Lord led him to was uninhabited back then, but we learned that it was called Moriah. Mount Moriah, the future site of the Temple Mount and the sacred center of the future city, Jerusalem, where 2,000 years later, God would provide the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. God had a plan. And he told it to this nation, who he entrusted with the very oracles of God. That's why Peter tells his listeners in verse 23 that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Perhaps conjuring up for his audience other messianic verses dealt with God's predetermined plan that Calvary was the way. Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the gospel 700 years before Christ. He caused the iniquities of all to fall upon someone without spot or blemish. He did that for us. Or perhaps for the first time, Psalm 22 would make sense to them. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. Now, bear in mind, it wouldn't be another 800 years before crucifixion was invented. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the fact that the crucifixion of Christ was foretold in Scripture, together with his miracle-working power, this was persuasive evidence that he was indeed sent by God, his promised Messiah, the Hebrew word for Christ, the Anointed One, the Deliverer. But by far the most convincing proof of Jesus' identity, and one for which the apostles were willing to die, was the resurrection. So Peter, with unrelenting boldness, he tells his fellow Jews in verse 23, "You nailed this Jesus, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for death for him to be held in its power." The resurrection was God the Father's ultimate stamp of approval upon Christ's payment for our sin. I just like that. I think that's the best way to consider it. The Bible says that Jesus bore our sins. That is the guilt and penalty of our sins in his own body on the cross. He became our substitute, just as the ram became Isaac's substitute. How do we know that Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice was acceptable? He can say, "I'm going to die for your sins," and he dies. But you'd be left wondering, I wonder if that transaction went through, cleared the bank. How do we know? What confidence would we have? God raised him from the dead. That's our confidence. With the promise of eternal life to all who believe, effectively putting to an end the agony of death. Verse 24. No one enjoys the prospect of physical death, right? I mean, hopefully not. Every sane, stable person doesn't look forward to it and probably is tempted to say with Woody Allen, "I'm not afraid to die, just don't want to be there when it happens." No, it's natural. But the agony of death is not any momentary physical pain in passing from this life to the next. The agony of death is being forever lost, separated from a loving God for all eternity. That's spiritual and everlasting death. Isaiah 59, we read, "Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call. It's your sins that have cut you off." In other translations, it'll say your sins that have separated you from God. Again, the Lord has effectively removed that which separated us from God, that which caused the breach. He has taken the sting out of death. Another popular term there, first given in 1 Corinthians 15, by bringing us back into fellowship with God. In the garden, fellowship was broken. God said, "In the day that you rebel, you will surely die." And though it wasn't physical death, he lived, Adam and Eve, for almost a millennia. But spiritually, that relationship was severed, and there was a spiritual death. He takes the sting out of death by bringing us back into fellowship with God. Now, for all those who trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, with just a childlike faith, there's not only dying grace. He says he'll be with us in the end. There's not only dying strength from God, but the promise of eternal life to sustain us. For as Paul reveals in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present or at home with the Lord. We go from one state of being into another. From this lowly estate, subject to principles of this fallen world and harassed by the god of this world, small g, into his heavenly presence and into a glorified body. He says we are never at any point disembodied. We're not in a disembodied spirit. We inherit a body like unto the one that Christ rose from the dead in. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. That's our future. That's the destiny of every child of God. I hope that comes home to all of us afresh, anew today. Then Peter goes on to explain in further detail why it was impossible for death to hold Jesus. Again, verse 25. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That is that place of the departed immortal souls. Every soul is immortal. Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter points out, as we've already looked at today, that David couldn't have been speaking of himself. His body was most assuredly decayed. This was 1,000 years after his death. His bones were carefully stored in a sepulcher there on Mount Zion, the city of David. This was obviously a messianic prophecy showing that God's anointed had to rise, partly because God said he would, but also because he had no sin of his own. He paid the wages of our sin. But death couldn't hold him because he himself was sinless. It's interesting to note that the word for agony, odim, in the original Greek in which the New Testament was written, was especially used and primarily used to describe birth pangs. And just as it is impossible for a womb to hold a child after about 9 months, it was impossible for the tomb to hold Jesus after 3 days. Wasn't going to happen. Death could not hold him. It's beyond our complete understanding. But he is at once God of very God and man of very man. We call him the God-man, Christ Jesus. And that is how he will forever be. You know, I think if I was God, to be ever consigned to a human body would be demeaning. And he has the nail prints. That's how we will see him. He will be in a glorified body. We will be in glorified bodies, except we won't have all these puncture marks. He's the God-man in the throne today, interceding for us. He was deity robed in human flesh, which is why his flesh can abide in hope. Verse 26. And to what does Jesus attribute his strength and stability in verse 26? That enabled him to abide in hope, to live in this confident expectation of glory? We find the answer in the previous verse, verse 25. I was always beholding the Lord. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. This statement, "I was always beholding the Lord," it kind of reminds me of the phrase, "eye of the tiger." Right? He was focused on the Lord the way a tiger is completely focused and absorbed with the object of its desire. Now, some of you may be thinking, yeah, that illustration, I'm a little uncomfortable with that because he's about to destroy what he's looking at. But I don't think of it that way anymore. Anyway, the more I thought about it, there's no malicious intent in this gaze. This is part of God's creative order. He is going to consume that which will keep him alive, that will sustain his life. What did Jesus say? "Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me. I am the manna of heaven." You want spiritual life? Look to me. Fix your gaze on me. And consume me. Let me be the focus of your gaze. When the risen Savior is the object of our desire, when we fix our gaze on Him, He will not only be our right hand, our strength, 25, verse 25, that we may not be shaken. We don't have to worry about anything or anyone. He will be our strength that we may not be shaken. But we also, like Jesus in verse 28, will be rewarded with the fullness of joy in His presence. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. It says in His presence is fullness of joy. That should be really the telltale sign of every person whose gaze is fixed upon Jesus. This fullness of joy. You know, we love Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I don't need to worry about anything. He makes me to lay down in green pastures. Beside still waters, He slakes my thirst. He feeds me. He makes my cup overflow." You know, there's full and then there's overfull. And I think of our the heart is our capacity to hold the joy and the peace and the love of God. As human beings, our capacity, he cannot be contained. And He must burst forth those boundaries and overflow, as David spoke so eloquently, as a shepherd, thinking about His shepherd. He's my shepherd. He owned God. He owned Christ. And He received that reward, fullness of joy in God's presence. It's to summarize, to sum it all up. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the crowning message of the early church and every church. It was their clarion call because it was the undeniable proof that God was with Jesus. We have the tomb from Muhammad and Buddha and all those other religious leaders. Filled with their bones. We have no such thing for Christ. It was proof that the Father accepted the Son, the Son's spotless substitutionary sacrifice, and that the sting of death has been removed. We were at a memorial service yesterday for Dick Ellingson. He was the father and is still in greater capacity today of one of our missionaries. Was it last week? That Joni sat at the piano and Rob, these are my old bandmates, and we played again together. It was so beautiful. I just think, wow, his was a life well lived, full of hope and glory. And there was joy in the house because we know where he is. He's in the presence of God. And what is in the presence of God? Fullness of joy. And we will see him again. What a sure hope we have as believers. Because he lives, we shall live also. That was a promise that Jesus gave. But how shall we live? Let me suggest with the eye of the tiger. How else can we live? No longer for ourselves, Paul says, but for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. That we, like Peter, might be transformed into the confident, secure, faithful witnesses that we were meant to be. And he has enabled us to be. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, when I think of Peter, man, he made so many mistakes, constantly putting his proverbial foot in his mouth. So unstable. But then I look at him at Pentecost and go, where did he go? What happened to the old Peter? Well, he became a new creation. The old things passed away. He tapped in to the Spirit of the living God. The grace of God now was able to strengthen him. He knew that because Christ lived, he and we would live also. So Lord, take away every fear. That would be threatening us. Take away any apprehension. Even now, even while there are many questions unanswered in my life, many uncertainties, impending sorrows, seemingly. But Lord, fill me with your strength right now, your right hand to uphold me right now. That I would rise above these earthly things. That I would fix my gaze upon the Lamb of God. My great God and Savior, seated eternally in the heavens. If you're not there, if you've not opened your heart to Christ today, to know him in this way, as Peter knew him, and as every child that just would come to him in simple faith, I want to give you that opportunity. If you hear my voice, open your heart right now. And we will pray together in a moment. But I also want to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ to pledge your heart anew to Him. To, as an act of will, fix your gaze upon Him. He asks us to cooperate in this venture of faith. Whoever will, come, drink. Come, eat. Come, respond to this still small voice saying, come and consume me. And I will fill you with glory, sense of supreme significance. And I will make a way for you. All those things that haunt you, I will satisfy everything and everything. I will be with you. I will take you through every challenge that you face in this life. And you will come forth like gold refined by fire. That's what you want. If you want to open your heart to Christ, just pray with me now. Lord, do that work. And you can pray quietly in your heart, and He will hear you. Do that work in me. I step down from this throne in my heart, and I say, come, take your rightful place there to be my Lord, to be my leader, and my Savior, my Forgiver. Do that work in me now. And strengthen me as your child, even now, that I may live in a way that glorifies you in my body. Fill my heart to overflowing now, Lord, with all joy and peace in believing that I would abound in hope, that others would see and want you to. Do that work, Lord, in me. I pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen.